We're going to be looking at, I think, the last in our series, at least for now, on the issue of, or the doctrine of Christian repentance. And again, I wanted to follow this up because of Philemon talking about forgiveness. And we looked at some Psalms the last several weeks, and I hope that was beneficial and encouraging to you as it was to me. But I wanted to talk about repentance in the life of the Christian. And maybe this is something that I was just slower than everyone else in my Christian life, but it wasn't until I was older than when I trusted Christ when I was a young person. But in college years, I began to, at least the revelation was, faith is not just what you do to begin your Christian life. It's continually the description of your life in Christ. And repentance is not merely something you do to get into the family. It's an activity of one who is a member of the family. And so some of those ideas for me just took a long time to click where it made sense. And while I know that I am much slower than most when it comes to some of those things, I think it's helpful to review some of these issues in more depth. And I wanted to look at really just a couple of ideas here, a couple of places repentance, its absence or its presence, and what that says about the people and God's disposition towards people when they repent. First of all, I want to look at the issue of the lack of repentance, and the reason why I want to stress this tonight is because there are many today who will say that repentance is an upgrade you can make to your plan of Christian faith if you really want to be a faithful Christian, but repentance is not something that is kind of the part of the warp and woof of what it means to be a Christian. There are those out there who would say that the Christian, to become a Christian, to be a Christian, all you need to do is mentally agree with propositions of the Scriptures and mentally say, I believe in these things, and therefore you have your salvation. Repentance and faithfulness and obedience and the discipleship are all extras that you can pile on, like the additions to your buffet of faith, but they're not necessary. You can just get the one little basic course, and that's fine. And I think that the Bible describes the people who are those in the family of God as those who are repentant and those who are unrepentant as those who, by that very nature, are, at that point in time, at least, outside of the family of God. So repentance is not a separate work. It's not an activity that I'm responsible for. I do that while God, while I do all my part and God does His. It's not anything like that. But repentance is part of the divine work that God does in the hearts of men. And it's evident in the life of the person who is a believer. And I believe we looked at that, the idea of repentance and of obedience in 1 John several weeks ago. But I wanted to look at the repentance as evidence. And first of all, number one in your outlines there, the lack of repentance as evidence of spiritual separation. I couldn't think of a better way to put it, at least in as I was thinking through it this today. Just read what I wrote there in your outlines. Speaking of the antediluvian world, that's just a fancy word, the world before the flood. The flood happened, and everything before the flood is antediluvian, and after that it's, post-diluvian? I don't know. But it's antediluvian is before the flood. The world had become so extremely wicked that God was grieved to have created men. Now just think about that for just a moment, how wicked it was. And we know that God was grieved by the wickedness of Israel. He wanted to wipe them out several times under Moses. He wanted to start over with Moses after he brought everybody out of Egypt. There are several times that God was brought to grief with people. One of those times was in this time when Noah was around. But Noah was a righteous man in a generation of wicked men, and God chose to save he and his family, eight persons out of, I think I did the math many, many months ago, it could have been billions of people, just an enormous amount of people. But God chose to save the righteous man and his family. And we know that Noah, based on 2 Peter 2, was a preacher of righteousness. 2 Peter 2 said, speaking of the flood, and did not, I'll start in verse 4, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and if he did not spare the ancient world, preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of ungodly. And he goes on to talk about Sodom and Gomorrah, but Noah there was described as a preacher of righteousness, who I think through his words and actions proclaimed the impending doom of God upon the world. Hebrews 11 talks about how he was a judgment upon the world. By faith, Noah being warned about, by God about things not seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So in other words, Noah was a preacher of righteousness, both in, I believe, in his actions and his words. It'd be hard not to tell people why you're building this big boat in the middle of a field when you're being ridiculed probably by everybody else around you. But he was a preacher, and the people around him very obviously did not respond in repentance. Now you wonder, what would happen if people would have responded? There probably would have been two arks and not one, or more room on the ark. And I say that because God is a God of mercy and of grace. But the antediluvian world was marked by their wickedness, and then they didn't respond in repentance to the message of Noah. And I say that thinking in the back of my mind, thinking about Nineveh. Nineveh will come up a couple times tonight. But Nineveh was sent a grumpy prophet, and they repented. He marched around, he said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. It was 40 days, not 120 years. And the people responded, and God relented. So I think we have a picture of the lack of repentance as a characteristic of those who were living in wickedness in the time of Noah before the flood. So again, I think that's one way to think about the wickedness on the earth. It wasn't just their overt wickedness and going towards what was evil, but it was even in their response to, and the fact that it was just Noah and his family that came out of that alive. But not just the wicked world before Noah, but it was also the nation of Judah. Jeremiah was sent to walk the streets of Jerusalem to find if there were any who were faithful to God. Turn in your Bibles just briefly to Jeremiah chapter 5. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Jeremiah chapter 5. You laugh, Ross, but I'm probably not the only one that does. I bet you do that too. No,
I have to do it myself.
Yeah, right. Only, yeah. Versus Ross. All right. But Jeremiah chapter 5. Let's read here the first few verses, in verses 1 through 4 here. This is God is essentially telling Jeremiah to roam throughout Jerusalem. He says, "Roam to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and look now and take note, and seek in her open squares if you can find a man, if there is one who does justice, who seeks truth, then I will pardon her. And although they say, 'As the Lord lives,' surely they swear falsely. O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? You have smitten them, but they did not weaken. You have consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. Then I said, 'They are only the poor. They are the foolish, for they do not know the way of the Lord or the ordinances of God, ordinance of their God. I will go to the great and will speak to them, for they know the way of the Lord and the ordinance of their God. But they too, with one accord, have broken the yoke and burst the bonds. Therefore a lion from the forest will slay them, a wolf of the deserts will destroy them, a leopard is watching their cities. Everyone who goes out of them will be torn to pieces, because their righteousness are many, or transgressions are many, their apostasies are numerous." So Jeremiah was sent to look into Jerusalem and potentially even hyperbolically look for any single believer. That should cause us to think about another time when a city was going to be destroyed and there was maybe going to be grace given if there could find some righteous people. Remember in Genesis chapter 18, God tells Abraham, "Am I going to hide from you what I'm about to do? The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great. So I'm going to judge them." And the angels go down, and Abraham loves his nephew and his family, and pleads them from, "If there's 50 people, Lord, will you not spare the righteous? So you don't sweep away the righteous with the wicked." And God says, "Sure, I will. If there's 50 found there, I won't sweep them away." And then Abraham goes, continually gets them down to 25 or 20 people. And God says, "Yes, there's 20 people there, I won't destroy them. 20 righteous people. But then he doesn't interact anymore. The idea is that there weren't 20 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah. And I think the idea is that similar to that kind of an absence of righteousness, Jeremiah went through the streets of Jerusalem and didn't find any. He went to the poor and the ignorant, whether it was just the economically poor or those who just didn't know the word of the Lord, because there were times in Judah when the word of the Lord was closed. Remember, in Josiah's time, they had to find the law and then read it. It hadn't been read to even the king's ears, and he was at that point in time a little over 8 at least, but for many years it hadn't been there. Even though Manasseh, his grandfather, repented at the end of his days, Ammon was a wicked king. But the poor, they were the ones who, in verses 3 and 4, were described as they refuse to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. The poor of Jerusalem in that time, the poor, whether they're just the economically poor, or I think more likely, the ones who had not heard the message Jeremiah is walking through, telling them, and they're unwilling to hear, unwilling to listen. And his response then is, well, this is the poor. They didn't know. They are not the ones who are going to respond in the way that those who would know the history, the message of God would respond. So then he goes to the righteous, or the, not the righteous, excuse me, but the mighty and the knowledgeable in verse 5. But they too, he says, with one accord have broken the yoke and burst the bonds. In other words, the poor had no idea but were unwilling to repent. The ones who were the mighty knew and didn't want to repent. They didn't want to believe or follow or be under the yoke that God had, which again, if we understand even the Old and New Testament both, the yoke is not a burdensome yoke. Again, while these men at this time were no different than their fathers, God's patience had ended. His patience had ended for them. Jeremiah 7:25 and following says, since the day your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising early and sending them. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did more evil than their fathers. That was a phrase we heard even in Judges this last week, that when the people would respond to the judges, they would end up becoming and doing more wickedness even than the fathers before them. And now, God was going to send the destruction upon the nation. And it's funny though, in Jeremiah chapter 8, God even shows us that unrepentance is not only foolish or rebellious, but it's also foolish and senseless. Jeremiah 8:4, you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, do men fall and not get up again? Does one turn away and not repent? In other words, the idea is, if you fall down, you get up, you realize you tripped. I mean, if I was going to walk in here and I tripped on the carpet, I probably would get up and look, feel silly and try not to do that the next time. But the picture here is they wouldn't even do that. Verse 7 in Jeremiah 8, even the stork in the sky knows her seasons, and the turtle dove and the swift and the thrush observe the time of their migration, but my people do not know the ordinance of the Lord. In other words, these animals that I've created that can't reason and aren't part of receiving any kind of message from the Lord in this way, they know what they're supposed to do, and they do it instinctively, although the people do not. So the nation of Israel was characterized from its inception as a people who didn't believe and were unrepentant habitually. In the wilderness, in the time of the judges, in the time of the kings, they were unrepentant. Furthermore, the nation during Christ's time, despite the fact that the Lord himself was walking in the midst of the people, teaching and performing signs so that they knew that he was the Lord, rather than respond in repentance, they continued in their comfortable and familiar false religion. Again, this is the greatest condemnation. It wasn't just that Jesus came and they didn't understand or they didn't recognize. The leaders knew exactly who he was. The leaders had every reason to see that this was the promised Messiah of God, but he doesn't fit what we'd like him to be, therefore we're still going to reject him. You have God incarnate doing the things that only the incarnate God can do, speaking the words that are more eloquent and logically consistent and all these things that anyone else could ever think of, yet they refuse to believe. They refuse to repent. A Gentile noblewoman responded to an earthly king, and a nation of idolaters responded to a mere prophet. That refers to the Queen of Sheba and of the men of Nineveh. Because we covered this several weeks ago in Luke chapter 11, where the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment and condemn this generation. Because they heard Jonah and responded to him. He says something greater than Jonah's here. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation and condemn this generation because she came from far lands and believed Solomon, yet someone greater than Solomon is here. In other words, they had far more revelation, far more chances, far more knowledge, and yet they forsook it. And while the proverbial cities of wickedness would have responded to the incarnational ministry of Jesus, the devoutly religious Jews refused to repent. This is one of the more wicked things. As I'm studying through the Gospels and becoming more familiar just with just the trappings of religious society in the early centuries, more and more, and this should be apparent anyway, but the grossest wickedness is not the wickedness of the world. What do you expect unrepentant, unregenerate people to do but be wicked and do wicked things? The most wicked is those things done in the name of religion or the name of God that do nothing that they're trying to do. It doesn't lead men to God. It leads them away from them. Matthew 11, 20 and following says this, "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For the miracles that occurred in Tyre and Sidon, if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." Again, Tyre and Sidon were proverbial wicked city names. They were enemies of Israel and known for their satanic mantle. "Nevertheless, I say to you, it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades, for if the miracles that occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Jesus was very harsh in just amazingly picturesque words, decrying the wickedness of their unrepentance, and it showed forth in the way that the generation received Jesus. They received him by rejecting him and having him killed. So we have, again, unrepentance as a characteristic of the nation during Christ's time. But not just that, but think about the early churches. Revelation chapters 2 and 3 gives us a picture of what the early churches looked like nearing the end of the apostolic era. Though they'd all begun filled with people who loved and obeyed the Lord, many of the early churches had drifted far away and were in danger of no longer being visible witnesses for the gospel of Christ because of their unfaithfulness. Jesus says, if you don't repent, I'm going to take away your candlestick. That doesn't mean the Christians there are going to lose their salvation. It means this church will be it'll be taken away. There will no longer be this church in this town as a witness to the gospel. There was a continuing drift towards apostasy in early churches, and that shouldn't shock us. We see this all the time in our own history. Churches founded by great men who loved and obeyed the Lord, churches that follow in their line have quickly devolved and run the way of Balaam. We just celebrated Reformation Day. How many churches that started because of the Reformation, denomination started because of the Reformation, would be anathematized by the very men they claimed to follow in the line of, Martin Luther, or even John Knox, the Presbyterian, or John the Baptist, no, just kidding about that one. But the idea is, we see that even now, and so but that was the way it was the entire history of the church, but it was also the way it was the entire history of God's working with people on earth, with Israel. People continually devolve. And one of the characteristics of that rebellion is their unrepentance. Repent. So again, that first section is just a lack of repentance is evidence of spiritual separation. Again, not that there weren't believers in Ephesus or in Sardis at the time of the letters in Revelation, but as a general rule, the people who were making up the quote-unquote church in those towns had left their first love or become had tolerated Jezebel or other things. Well, number two there, as it relates to repentance in the life of a Christian, repentance at the beginning of spiritual life in the Old Testament. I've separated both in the Old Testament and the New Testament because I think it's important to see that it happened in both. So repentance is part of the beginning of any kind of spiritual work that God does with the people. So A there, God's mercy to all who repent. God's mercy to all who repent. And this is the story of, where I refer to Nineveh. While their repentance was short-lived, at least one generation of men from Nineveh so uniformly turned to God in repentance that he delayed the destruction until a later time. God was going to destroy Nineveh, and he did, eventually. But he delayed that. But the way I described Nineveh there should remind you of the way that God treated Israel. The repentance of Israel was short-lived throughout their history. Again, Judges 2:19. But it came about when the judge died, they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers, following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. Israel, this was Israel's testimony. They did what was right in their own eyes. While there might have been a moderate reformation, you could say, or some kind of an awakening or spiritual, national repentance where more people maybe from throughout the land responded properly. It was short-lived. And even when their destruction was sure, God delayed their destruction a couple times with Hezekiah and Josiah because they were faithful. I'm still gonna bring judgment upon Judah for what they did. But because you're faithful, Hezekiah, because you've been faithful to me, Josiah, it will not happen. You'll go to your rest in peace. But God's mercy was to all who repented. It wasn't just those in Israel. It was to even the Ninevites. We could see that even from the testimony of Melchizedek or Job, who were not in the nation. Potentially, Job was during the time of or around Abraham's time or before. Melchizedek was a contemporary of Abraham, but they were outside of God specifically working with the nation. It wasn't just as a general rule the nations, but he would be merciful to Israel if they repented. Letter B there on your outlines. While Israel had continually been unfaithful to God, he promised that if they would repent, then he would respond to them by writing the law on their hearts. Ezekiel 18:30 and following. He says, therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord. Repent and turn away from your transgressions, so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions, which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and live. And later on, the end of Jeremiah, he goes on to explain more deeply about this idea of this writing of the law on the heart. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel for after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again, each man his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Again, God's mercy was even going to be extended to Israel. It will be extended to Israel We know that in the future when the nation will believe. And we have that promise for us that we know that God is faithful to be faithful to us as we repent. We'll look at that here in a moment. Well, I just mentioned there Isaiah 55, God's evangelistic call in the Old Testament. I just want to read a few verses from this, just because God was not limiting salvation to Israel. The way I understand the Old Testament is that he was working through Israel to proclaim his name to the nations so they might see Israel and repent and believe because of God's testimony that Israel was bearing bearing his name. Israel was a chosen nation. They were the ones with the covenant, particularly where he was going to bless them, but he was going to, through them, bless all nations. In Isaiah 55, he says, the prophet says this, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come and buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander of the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your way, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." He goes on from there, but the picture is, "Come to me, all who would thirst." He was willing, the offer of a pardon, offer of salvation was for all. They would come. We don't just see it in the Old Testament. We see repentance is at the beginning of spiritual life in the New Testament. Very briefly here. Repentance is preached by John the Baptist, Luke 3:3. "And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." Then verse 8, he goes on to explain really what that was. He says, "Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham." The idea is, don't merely say. True repentance is shown. Claiming to have some kind of lineage, whether it's physical or kind of in offices with Pharisees, whatever it might be, from the fathers, does you no good. And this was the message of John is one that was, if understood and followed, led to salvation. I say that because Acts 18:25, we meet Apollos. He was preaching in the Roman world, in the synagogues, refuting those who were preaching against, preaching the message of the old system. But he'd never heard of the Holy Spirit. All he had was the baptism of John. He just heard about Jesus. He wasn't part of the inner group, wasn't part of the apostles or those in the disciples. All he heard about was the ministry, the baptism of John. But yet he was a believer. He was instructed more appropriately by Priscilla and Aquila. But that was the fruit of John's ministries. Repentance was also preached by Jesus, Mark 1:15. Starting in verse 14, "Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" Repentance and belief are both part of the message of Christ. I think I have a wrong reference there at the end there, but 5:32 is not the one I wanted, but the idea there is that Jesus says, "I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." I didn't come to call you who think you are righteous and need no repentance. It's sinners to repentance. That was the message of the gospel. Repentance was preached by the apostles at Mark 6:12. They, the apostles, went out and preached that men should repent. This was when Jesus sent them out in their ministry, their blitz, preparing where he was going to be going. And if you think that maybe that was just a thing that happened during a separate maybe statement during the time of Jesus, after the resurrection and Peter gives his first sermon, Acts 2:37, the people, when they'd heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the apostles, "Brethren, what should we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Repentance of your works, of your wicked works, is always part of faith. It is always part of the person who has faith in the gospel, faith in Christ. So we have repentance preached by John the Baptist, by Jesus, and by the apostles. Both in the Gospels and Acts and the letters of Paul or of James or of John show the effects of a life that is marked by responding appropriately to God's admonitions and living in concert with those things. One could say that in 1 John, the description of those who walk in darkness were those who then respond to correcting word of righteousness without repentance, and they continue in their disobedience. What about number four there, repentance during faithful spiritual life? Job 42 I wanted to look at more in depth, but I didn't do that for this series only because I want to tackle Job in a better way, and so I just want to use it maybe as a reference here than an entire message on Job 42. Job 42 is really the end of the book, and it's Job responding to finally when God answers him. The majority of the book is all Job's friends saying why all these bad things that happened to Job, and Job saying that he's a righteous man and he's being, you know, sorely pressed upon. And finally God comes back and speaks to Job in Job 41. And remember Job, when initially he was being set upon by the devil, his response was, "The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord." And all that he did there, he did not sin. But sometime between Job chapter 2 and Job chapter 41, Job's response was not entirely righteous. He had sinned. He had, I think, made too much of his own righteousness and somehow treated with God in a way that was not altogether proper. So after God talks to Job in chapter 41, he responds in chapter 42 this way. Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I've declared that which I did not understand." In other words, I said things I didn't understand. That's where I sinned there. "Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes." Job saw that he was not entirely without blame in his response to, at least his interaction with his three or four somewhat friends. He responded even to God, to the rebuke there that God gave. But he responds to here, repentance, letter A, the repentance to God's word. Now, while God spoke directly to Job, this was direct revelation, and there was no intermediary between God and Job there. So I would take that as an application. Repentance in the daily Christian life is when I read the word and it convicts me by the power of the Spirit, I respond to that and say, "I am undone. I repent in dust and ashes. I have sinned in a way that I see now in the Scriptures." Like we let the word of the Lord correct us and respond in repentance to it. We ought to respond to the word in that way. But it's not only just a response to God's word that way, but it's also a response to God's people. Matthew 18. What's the whole picture there? Church discipline. And we think church discipline, that's just as a negative sound. But the whole idea of church discipline is I'm going to go to the person who sinned, and hopefully they're going to repent. The idea is I'm going to have the person, you've sinned against me, I've gone to you, and then you're going to repent. You've won your brother. Chapter 18, verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. You've sinned against me, brother. You spoke to me with words that were ungracious. They weren't filled with grace. Or you did such and such. Here's how this sin was done to me. And if he responds, if he listens to you, you've won your brother. He responded not to the word maybe that was preached on Sunday or from the Bible study on Wednesday night, but he responded to you going in love and say, hey, brother, you've done this to me. He says, you know what? You're right. We have a part to play, I think, in this. But then obviously Matthew 18 goes on to say if he doesn't repent, then bring others, and then bring the church, and then if he finally doesn't, then put him out. The idea is the goal of discipline is not giving someone the boot. That's never the desire. The desire is to have one respond in repentance. I was blessed and recently hearing of a situation where essentially there was a meeting to hold, a church meeting, and the purpose of this meeting was to essentially begin the process of putting this someone out of fellowship because of their continued unrepentance. The meeting was thwarted, though, because the person asked to get up and, unbeknownst to anyone, really, confessed and repented all the sins that this person had been holding on to and subduing for many, many years, and pleading for the church to help. That's what you want. Maybe before you get to that kind of the meeting, but that's what you want. And so the idea of repentance as a response to God's people who come graciously in love and say, brother, sister, hear the word of the Lord and how you're sinning. I want you to be living and thriving and serving properly. And they can just respond to repentance. That's a picture of repentance as a part of the Christian's faithful spiritual life. Our time is nearly gone. So let's just turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 18, just briefly here, because I thought this was a good description very closely of two different types of repentance. Two different types of repentance. It's one of those gems that I of course read many times, but didn't see it as a beautiful gem that now hopefully will be in my quick Rolodex of places to go to, especially on this specific subject. Let me just read verses 20 to 24 here for you. Ezekiel 18, 20 to 24. The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. But if the wicked man turns from all his sins, which he has committed, and observes all my statutes and practices justice and righteousness, he shall surely live, he shall not die. All his transgressions which he has committed will not be remembered against him. Because of his righteousness which he has practiced, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live? But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that a wicked man does, will he live? All his righteous deeds which he has done will not be remembered for his treachery which he has committed and his sin which he has committed. For them he will die. I think we have here two pictures, or pictures of two types of repentance. First of all, verse 21, we have genuine repentance, a continual repentance. Verse 21, if the wicked man turns from all his sins which he's committed and observes all my statutes and practices justice and righteousness, surely he shall live, he shall not die. It's a picture of what repentance looks like. It's the one who continually does. That's the pattern then. He turns from his wickedness and goes. But the one who had to have turned from wickedness in some way, at least in some obvious form, at least outwardly, verse 24, then he turns from his righteousness back to his sin. Shall he live? All his righteous deeds which he has done will not be remembered. So you have a picture then in verse 24 of counterfeit repentance. Repentance is temporary. And I would put that square in line with the way that Jesus talks about the parable of the soils and the those who were at one time for a while with him, but then they fell away. Or those, as John speaks about, those who were with us, but now they went apart from us. They had some kind of semblance of looking like they were part of the community, but then they fell away. You've genuine encounter of repentance. Let me just close by reading in this last section here. I apologize. Some object to the teaching that repentance is crucial to the Christian life. One of the objections is this. The Gospel of John, this is an actual theological objection given by many people, names that you recognize. Say this. The Gospel of John does not include any mention of the word repentance, although the purpose of the Gospel is explicitly evangelistic. In other words, these things have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that in believing you have life in his name. They say, the Gospel of John is devoid of the word repentance. Therefore, because of these two things, repentance, unless it's exactly synonymous with faith, with belief, with mere intellectual assent, essentially, mental assent, it's not part of the Gospel because it wasn't in the book of John. One response that I think puts us in light, a quick answer, is that if the absence of the word repentance means that it has no significant or distinct place in the understanding of salvation, then neither does grace. Because Jesus never mentions that word in his teaching. He talks about the ideas of grace, but he never uses the word grace in his teaching. He describes God as a gracious God and the actions and the things that he does, but he never uses the word. And that my point is very simple. The absence of a particular word does not mean that idea is absent. In John chapter 3, I'll just read verses 19 and following here. This is the judgment that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought of God. As one commentator said, although John never uses repent as a verb, the verbs he does use employ an even stronger picture. He teaches that true believers love the light, come to the light, obey the Son, John 3:36, practice the truth, John 3:21. Honor God, do good deeds. So again, while the word repentance isn't present in the Gospel of John, the ideas are present both in the other Gospels as well as the very descriptions that John uses. Always beware if somebody says, if this word isn't present here, this one particular word that I'm choosing isn't present, that means, you know, you can't believe that's true. They try that with the Trinity. Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible, therefore it's not true. Well, I hope you see that's a foolish, very shallow argument. And as we close this study on repentance, Christian repentance, again, my desire is that we would see repentance as a thing that characterizes our life. We respond to the Word of God repentantly when we see that we've sinned. We respond to my brother and my sister with repentance when they've confronted me with a way that I've sinned against them. And that, tagging along with Philemon, I'll be one who forgives for the sake of Christ those who repent, who've wronged me. That's the whole idea. Well, let's close in prayer. Lord God, thank you for your people. Thank you for, Lord, the graciousness that they've had in enduring me a little longer tonight than usual. Thank you for the fact that our church does believe your word, and we do seek to honor you in all that you say. Lord, I ask that your word would be powerful in our lives, that we would be those people who are characterized by repentance and faith and love and obedience. Knowing that it is not my ability to repent of every single sin that I do, it is not my ability to obey in every single instant of every single point of my life that my salvation depends upon those things, because Christ obeyed perfectly. His faith was perfect completely. He never had any sins from which he had to repent. And my trust is in him. But as a desire to honor and conform to his image, let repentance be a part of my life, be part of our lives. Lord, be with us as we go tonight. We thank you for your grace. In Christ's name, amen.